Our title this morning is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The miracles, signs, and wonders of Jesus are not in the scripture just for entertainment value, but they are in the scripture for a very important purpose, and that is to provoke a response to the facts of Jesus Christ. The scripture gives us evidence that demands a verdict on Jesus Christ. We can't receive or look to Jesus just any old way that we want to. There's evidence that demands our attention and, again, demands a verdict on the veracity of what Jesus claims about himself. Once again, Jesus had exercised his deity before his disciples when he displayed his power over his creation by calming the wind and the sea. We read that last week together. Now we'll pick it up this morning right where we left off in Mark chapter 5. It appears in Scripture that walking with Jesus proved to be a constant revelation of his deity as he demonstrated his sovereign authority constantly over all things, natural and in the supernatural realms. And again, why do we have this? To provoke a response from all those that are in hearing distance from the Word of God. The purpose of the miracles and wonders of Jesus Christ are threefold if you're making notes this morning. Firstly, they were so important because they demonstrated that he truly was the Messiah. That's the claim of Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, that he was truly the Son of God, come from heaven to earth and became flesh, that he could dwell among us, that he could demonstrate the love of God by going to the cross of Calvary and demonstrating that God loves us so much that even when we were at our worst, while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ went to the cross and did the ultimate act of love. He laid his life down for us. He took upon him our sins and laid upon us his righteousness. So the evidence that we have in Scripture is there to demand a verdict in the heart of everyone that comes face to face with Jesus, the Christ of the Scripture. Jesus demonstrated power over nature, over demons, over life and death. And this is it. Only God wields this type of limitless power. So these evidences are here to make us consider Jesus the Christ in light of the demonstration of his powers. According to the book of Acts, the miracle signs and wonders substantiated his claims of being the Messiah, of being the Son of God. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts 2:22. Now we'll be camped out, obviously, today in Mark chapter 5. But Acts 2:22 tells us one of the reasons for the miracle signs and wonders that Jesus worked. Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words that you have seen." "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as ye yourselves also know." So here, Dr. Luke, who authored the book of Acts, is telling us that the miracles, the signs, and the wonders attested that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And these were signs, wonders, and miracles by God worked through his Son, Jesus the Christ. The word attested literally in the Greek is to cause something to be known as genuine. God was saying, this is the genuine, authentic Son of God as he worked these wonders and signs and miracles through Jesus the Christ. When imprisoned, as you recall, John the Baptist, after being imprisoned and taken away from the ministry and what he thought was, you know, this full call of God upon his life, he didn't see it ending up with him in prison and then beheaded for representing Jesus Christ, representing the Word of God. But in prison, there was a moment when he needed some authentication. There was a moment whenever he needed to know that for certain that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. He asked for confirmation from the disciples. Look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 22. And what did Jesus do? Jesus calls back, he beckons back to all the signs, wonders, and miracles, all the healings, all the incredible supernatural wonders that he did to bring comfort to John and to confirm that he truly is the Messiah. Look what the scripture says. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you, the disciples, have seen, what you have witnessed, and what you have heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So that's the first of the threefold reasons for the supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders of Jesus. The second is that they demonstrate the nature and love of the Father. They're the perfect demonstration of God's love for us. Look at John 14:9. John 14:9. Jesus, in speaking with Philip, he said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" And Jesus said this, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus came to reveal the nature and the love of God to the world. We knew that God existed. The Bible tells us that we know of his existence by his creation. In fact, it's so absolute. The creation points, the design of creation points to the designer, that God said everyone is held accountable by that evidence that he has given. And Jesus, however, says that he came physically from heaven to this earth to become flesh, that he could demonstrate to us, that we could visually see God by watching Jesus the Christ. So he's saying that as you see me, you see the Father. When Jesus encountered the leper in Mark chapter 1, if you recall, his response was a spontaneous act of compassion as he simply reached out his hand and touched him, just as he had the compassion for Peter's mother and all the other healings that we saw prior to chapter 5 here in Mark. We see that God flows with man, that he's not this stiff, rigid, hardcore, but we see that he is compassionate and loving and kind and long-suffering and gracious and merciful. And we see that played out through the actions of Jesus and how he responded in a spontaneous way to the needs, and he shifted and he moved according to his creation. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, in the miracles of Jesus, we see the intersection of God's love and human distress. It's God's nature to be moved with compassion because of our needs, folks, whether it's physical, material, or spiritual. But the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the miracle of the resurrection of Christ, was the ultimate demonstration of God's love. So remember that all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders that Jesus did, he was giving evidence for the veracity of his claims that he truly was the Son of God, and that we would expect that the Son of God would reflect the very nature, and most importantly, the love of God. That was the main message of Jesus Christ's life on this earth. The love of God for his people. That's how we come to Jesus. That's how we come to the Father. It all happens through love. In Romans 5:8, the Bible says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The ultimate act of love yet lie ahead beyond the veil of death in all eternity. We can place our trust and faith in those promises because we've had a foretaste of all those wonderful things in each instance where Jesus demonstrated his power and his sovereignty over all things. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Each miracle foreshadows the coming of the promised eternity, where there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, where pain and tears and sorrow and death will be no more. That's the promise. And how do we know it? Because we've had a foretaste of that. We've seen these miracles and wonders and signs of Christ. Revelation 21:1, the Bible says, "In the future," this is for you and this is for me, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, We saw that Jesus conquered death. He raised others from the dead, and he was raised up himself from the dead. He was the conqueror of death. And so in the future, it tells us that there will be no more death. We can believe that because we've seen the one that is victorious over death, that has the power of life and death within him. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The greatness of the miracles, the signs and wonders of Jesus is their ability to reveal the reality of the deeper truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of his identity, that he really is God the Son of God, and our future beyond the veil of death. So when you're seeing the miracles, the signs, and the wonders, recognize you're getting a foretaste of what is yet to come, what we look forward to beyond the veil of death. This is evidence that demands a verdict, and its purpose is to provoke in the heart of those that see these and hear these witnesses' accounts of what Jesus Christ did to cause us to consider Jesus as the Son of God and fall before him and ask him to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, something that only he can do, because it was only by the shed blood of Jesus the Christ that atonement can be made for our sins before God the Father. Now, the untamable. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. Following the calming of the sea and the wind, Jesus and his disciples had arrived at the other side of the Sea of Galilee to the region of Gadara. You can see here on the map, and hopefully it's in big enough words there where you can see it. Capernaum being to the northwest on the Sea of Galilee, and Gadara was actually in the Decapolis, the 10 cities there. And so he goes across the Sea of Galilee. That was about a 15-mile trek when you go that way. If it's directly across, it's about 13 miles across. But you can see it's not directly across. So he goes about 15 miles down to Gadara, across the sea, calms the storm on the sea. They've just gone through that. And now Jesus comes ashore there in the region of Gadara, which is about 20 miles from the Sea of Galilee, the actual town of Gadara. But the scripture doesn't say he arrived at the town. It says he arrived at the region. So now he's there, and as soon as he comes out of the Sea of Galilee, there are cliffs that are along the sea. And people use those cliffs for burial caves. And so it's the place of the dead. And in this really sort of eerie area, this dark area, this demoniac, in fact, Matthew tells us that there were two, where Mark and Luke focus on just the most notorious of the two. And he meets him there in the region of Gadara as soon as he comes off the boat. And it appears to me, from looking at the whole picture, looking at Jesus leaving Capernaum, crossing the sea, going to Gadara, he immediately turns around and goes back. So it has the appearance that Jesus crossed the sea to go meet with this man that was possessed by these demons. And I believe to show us the power and the authority that Jesus the Christ had over the supernatural realm and has over the supernatural realm. So it was actually a divine appointment. He literally crossed the sea to go deal with this particular situation with this demoniac. So a man filled with a plethora of demons met him almost immediately as Jesus stepped out of the boat. Let's look at chapter 5 now in verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. Now this is how bad he was. And for a moment, think about the worst person you've ever met. Think about the darkest, most demonic, the worst individual you've ever met, and then multiply that times 100. And that's who you get here. This is a guy that doesn't have one unclean spirit, but a legion. And do you know what a legion was in the Roman army? It was 6,000 men. Imagine having thousands of demons in you. This is who Jesus is dealing with. Listen to what the scripture says. This is outlining for us what he was notorious for. It says, when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the other Gospels tell us that he just broke the chains like they were nothing. He had supernatural strength by all these demons within him. And I want you to notice that the focus in this particular case is on the demons and not on the individual. However, it will turn to the individual before it's over. But the focus was on the power of the demons and what they were able to accomplish in this person's life. And notice that it's a torturous state for the man. The man doesn't choose this. He's been in bondage to these demons. The scripture says no one could even bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. So who do you have? You have the untamable. It's like that seems to be the impossible. You have that guy that everyone looks at and says, there is absolutely no hope for that individual. He is lost and gone forever. And you know, when I read this, I couldn't help but it came to mind. Jeffrey Dahmer came to my mind. I mean, what a monster. If there ever was a monster in human form, it was Jeffrey Dahmer. However, we know that Jeffrey Dahmer gave his life to Jesus Christ in prison. Did you know that? This monster cried out to Jesus Christ. He was of no more earthly value. There is no way anyone on the earth could ever trust him again. He was of no earthly value. But when Jesus the Christ forgave him and cleansed him of all unrighteousness, he entered into the kingdom of God upon his death. And shortly after him accepting Jesus the Christ, he was murdered in prison. I don't know if you know that as well. And many of the people that knew him after the he accepted Jesus Christ, those even in the prison, believed that he actually had made a deal with somebody there in the prison to take his life. He didn't want to live anymore on this earth. He knew that he was of no value on this earth. But in God's eyes, he was forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness and went to be with the Lord. So God meets everyone, the worst and the best of us. He meets us all right where we are for the purpose of taking us where we ought to be, taking us where he wants us to be. That's his purpose in meeting with us. And so the scripture tells us that this was a very untamable man, the untamable man in history. And yet, when he came face to face with Jesus the Christ, the most untamable man became tameable in his hands. If you think there's no hope for the biggest rascal in your world, in your sphere, this scripture should help you to get past that. If you think that there's somebody trapped up in some type of sin, some type of thing in darkness in their life, that there's just no escape. You look at that and go, well, they're just going to own that and they're going to embrace that lifestyle or embrace that practice or embrace that conduct forever. There's no way out. You're leaving out but God. If God can change you and me, then he can change anybody, you know. Now, look what the scripture tells us. This is a strange passage. It's unique in the way that the demon responds to Jesus and this very strange conversation we don't see anywhere else in scripture with Jesus dealing with the demonic realm. Now check this out. The Bible says, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. He was a man tormented in total misery. And when he saw Jesus from afar, this is strange. Jesus didn't run to him. What does the scripture say? He ran to Jesus. That's weird. You don't see it anywhere else in scripture. This is a very unique encounter where this fellow, totally possessed by demons, runs to Jesus. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, and the scripture says, worshiped him. This is the action of the demon inside of him. He has all the power over this man at this point. And it says that he worshiped. In the scripture, in the Greek, literally, it says that he fell down and bowed in obeisance to Jesus. So not worshiping as his Lord and Savior, but he is recognizing and having reverence for the power and authority of Jesus. And the Bible says he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So we see that the demon recognized Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. It's a little strange on one hand for us to understand, because remember that when Jesus was in heaven prior to coming to earth, he wasn't in bodily form. He wasn't, you know, in the form of Jesus the man. So he didn't look like that in heaven. But that goes back to show us that Jesus was fully man and fully God, theoanthropic, when he was here upon the earth. The fallen angels, these demons, they recognized him. In his human form, they also saw the deity. They saw God in the flesh standing before them and recognized him and responded to him. Not in love, but in fear of his authority and power. If you would, look at Colossians 1:16. What happened is the demons recognized their creator in heaven, that they had been with before the fall, before they made the choice to rebel along with Satan and turn against God. They were cast from heaven, the Bible tells us. But Colossians 1:16, look what the Bible says. Speaking of Jesus, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." How much is all? That's everything. Everything in heaven. All powers and principalities. All beings in heaven. The angels were a creation of Jesus the Christ. Some people get it confused and think that the demons are somehow on some co-equal standard with God. And as the battle is raging and the over principalities and powers, that they're wrestling the arm of God. And sometimes, you know, they win and sometimes God wins. If you just watch almost any movie out of Hollywood that deals with the power of God, it's always wishy-washy. Sometimes he is omnipotent, and other times you don't know if God's going to make it or not through the day. But that's not the God of the Bible. And this story, this narrative is here for our sake, that we don't forget who we're dealing with, who our King is, who our Lord and Savior is. He's our great God and Savior. Not just the Son of God, he's God the Son. So don't forget that when you're dealing with the things of this world. The Bible says that all things were created that are in heaven by Jesus the Christ. They recognize their Creator. And then we find that the demon reveals his terror of the judgment of God that is coming upon all of these demonic beings. But before I hit that, I would like to show you three things that we learn about demons from the scripture. And then we'll get back to verse 7 here in chapter 5. But I want to give you this if you're making notes. Here are three things that we can learn about demons from the scripture. It's not all that we learn, but here are three major points concerning demons. Number one, demons are a group of angels that were originally in heaven and were cast down with Satan from heaven to earth, and they now serve Satan. That's number one. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. They were originally in heaven and were cast down with Satan from heaven to earth, and they serve him. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old," that's what he was called in the Garden of Eden, "called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Those that rebelled with Satan against God were also cast from heaven to earth. Secondly, within all of those fallen angels that were cast down, one-third of the angels in heaven, according to Scripture, there was a group within that group that were cast from heaven, who sinned against God, cast down from heaven, that are bound in chains in hell, which is just the holding place of those that have rebelled against God, waiting for the final judgment day of God. It holds the damned for the final day of judgment. There is a group within all of the angels that were cast down, the fallen angels, that are today reserved in judgment. Not all the demons are in chains, not all the fallen angels, but a group of them. I don't know what singled that group out from the others. Maybe they were more rebellious than the others. But the scripture tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4 about this. A subgroup who are bound in chains in hell. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment and so on. But here we have the fact that there is a subgroup of angels that were cast down and delivered into chains. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the bottomless pit. This is the place, this is the abode of those angels that are chained and bound until the day of judgment. Look at Jude chapter, Jude verse 6. Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Number three, third thing that you might want to know is that God created this eternal fire, this lake of fire. The reason why it was created was to punish those angels that had sinned and rebelled against God. Now, humankind that follows in the footsteps of the rebellion of the fallen angels will meet the same punishment. Eternal separation from God in a literal lake of fire, according to the scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. The everlasting lake of fire was created to punish Satan and his fallen angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. When Jesus returns, that's what the scripture says. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. Now this is speaking of this, what he's going to do with those that reject God's grace. If you reject God's love and reject the only possible way of being reconciled to God, that causes us to stay in the state of being cursed. When he returns, those that have rejected his love and grace and mercy, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, where? Into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So what you and I know is the final story for the fallen angels. We know the final story for the demons. It's not like it's a battle where we don't know who's going to win. It's already won. It's already finished. Jesus Christ defeated death and all powers of darkness upon that cross on behalf of you and I. So it's a finished story. So we already know that. So then why do we have these pictures in Scripture of the demon world, that realm? It's that we might for a moment be able to kind of pierce through from the natural realm to the supernatural realm. First of all, you would never know that that world exists without these narratives of the angels, because it's the supernatural realm breaking through into the natural. By seeing the miracles, the signs, and the wonders, the powers of Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, over nature, over illness and disease, we see another world that we never would see without these narratives. It's evidence to show us the power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that we might bow a knee towards Jesus the Christ. That's why it is here. Now, the possessed man, he was completely untamable. He was self-mutilating. He was going throughout the tombs and screeching and screaming in pain and in terror. And then the scripture tells us, Verse 5, always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And this is interesting. The tormentor cries out to Jesus Christ and says, "I implore you by God that you do not torment me." His torment was limited. The torment he's referring to is the bottomless pit, is hell. He didn't want to go to that place of judgment that he knew was his final state. That hell itself, according to Revelation, will be cast into the lake of fire. Will there be torment for all eternity? And he implores Jesus Christ, don't do it. In verse 8, for he said to him, Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him his name, which is kind of interesting if you think about it, that angels have names. You know Michael. You know Gabriel. The angels have names. They have a personality. They are persons. They are created beings. And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So he's representing all of the demons that had possessed this poor man. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. For he was comfortable to be in that dark place, the place of misery and mourning. When you go to a gravesite, it reminds you of the pain of losing that loved one, of the sorrow of death, the pain of death, the permanency of death if you don't know Jesus the Christ. It's hard. But they were comfortable there in that region. Now, there are three responses to Jesus and the ensuing passages from here forward until we finish our study. There are three responses to Jesus. In verses 11 through 13, the demons begged not to be tormented, sent to the bottomless pit. Instead, they begged Jesus to be allowed to enter a herd of pigs. You might want to notice that it wasn't Jesus' idea to have them go into the herd of pigs. They wasn't trying to kill the financial prosperity of the people that had the pigs. But he allows it in his sovereign realm. They have to ask permission from Jesus to do whatever they're about to do in his presence. And so the demons, they beg Jesus to not send them into eternal torment. This reveals the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the supernatural realm. In the responses of the three peoples that we're going to see in the next few verses here, we see different pieces of who Jesus really is. We see the reason for the miracles. We see the reason for these narratives to be here. Number one, in this first section, we see that the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over the supernatural realm, over the demonic and the dark powers that exist, we see his sovereignty, and they have to bow before him, and they cannot do anything aside from his permission. The Bible says, he begged him earnestly in verse 10 that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once, Jesus gave them what?
Permission.
Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and their herd ran violently down the steep place and into the sea and drowned in the sea. Another thing you see revealed is, what's the ultimate goal of demonic possession? It's torturous and it's murderous. The end is disaster. The end is total devastation and put into these swines. We see it clearly. They run off the cliff and drown in the sea. That's what they had hoped to do even to that man. And everyone that comes in contact with the demonic realm, it's nothing to be messed with. I remember being a kid, you know, part of the things I think in the 60s, you know, when the psychedelic world was happening around us, I think there was also this awakening to Satanism. Anton LaVey became like, you know, this iconic figure through my childhood. And all of a sudden, people are looking at Satanism and demonism and witchcraft and all those things as something to be revered. But what we see in the truth in the scripture in these passages is that the ultimate end of dealing with the demonic realm, opening ourselves up to that, inviting that into our life, is our demise, is our torture, is our suffering, is our pain. That's what we see in scripture. That's the biblical example of this. This is why we have it in scripture, so that we'll know that realm exists and Jesus Christ has authority and sovereignty over it. And they are never there for our pleasure. God is always there to defend us, and Satan is always there to defeat us. Everybody following that? Don't get confused. Don't get confused. I think it's interesting, like the Harry Potter series that's come out. You know, there is escapism. There is a, what do you want to call it? Fable and fantasy and all those things. And we even see that in C.S. Lewis's writings, where he combines fable, fiction, and then we see the realm of God all brought in together, and using that form as a way to instruct and to inform us through his writings, one of the greatest scholars of all time. But you have to be careful and not get confused that anything that has a satanic but when you're reaching into the satanic basket to create something from that, you have to be careful with what the result will be. And if you're dealing with those influences, I would just give you great caution to exercise your understandings about God when you're dealing with the things of the world, things that are presented to us. So that's the only thing I would say, is to exercise the word of knowledge that we have in Scripture concerning those things. And when you're trying to determine what type of activity should you have toward those things, even just simple writings, as long as you look at that through the lens of what does God say about these things, and then act accordingly, God will be pleased with that, and I believe you'll be fine. But if you don't, and you approach things that the world has presented as docile and neutral, when they are truly not, and you don't see things as they are through the Word of God, I think it's dangerous. So, with that said, we have in the first of the responses, the satanic realm dealing with the response to Jesus the Christ being presented in all of his power and authority. And what should you take away with? Jesus is sovereign over the demonic realm. Now, secondly, the demons were motivated by his sovereign authority. Now in verses 14 through 17, we see the response of the citizens of the region, the people who were tending the pigs, and they were most likely Gentiles, for they were dealing with swine, and that was not something that the Jews would touch or be around. And this motivation for the response of the citizens was they begged Jesus to leave because they had fear. The first had reverence for the authority and power. The second group, when they respond to Jesus and they see his power in operation, of course, what would their thoughts be? What could possibly be more powerful than Legion? What could be more powerful than this man that has been harassing them and in this torturous way to this poor man, and we've seen these demons in full operation, that untapable man, who could be more powerful than that? And they feared Legion. And so now this power is more powerful than Legion. And their approach to Jesus was, as they saw it, they interpreted it as, we must fear him. And so here Jesus is their Savior. It has now saved the town from the bondage and the fear of Legion, and they feared him instead. And so their response is they ask Jesus to leave. Look at verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed, who had the Legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind. Another gospel tells us that he ran around buck naked, crazy as a loon. The scripture says there he was. He's sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. That was their response. They thought, what has occurred here? Because it's hard for us to grasp this. I don't think anyone in this room has ever seen such a display of demonic power and darkness in operation ever. But they did. And the whole region was in fear because of this. And now they're seeing the one that they were totally in fear of, he's actually sitting, clothed, relaxed, in control. They were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Some have said, well, the reason why they asked him to depart is because he had been the cause of the swine going off the cliff. The Bible doesn't tell us that anywhere. It wasn't Jesus' idea for the swine to go jumping off the cliff or that the demons would do that. That was the action of the demons alone. They feared him, his power, because it was power that was more magnificent than what they had been used to with Legion. So the Bible says that this group, their response was to ask Jesus to depart from them. Maybe the saddest decision they had ever made. The man released from the bondage of the demons begged Jesus to allow him to follow him. That's our third response. Look what the Bible tells us, verse 18. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. The demons begged Jesus, don't torment us. Don't send us to that final place of judgment. The citizens begged Jesus to leave. But the one that had been in complete bondage and tortured by the demons, when he was healed, when he was released from that bondage, he wanted to follow Jesus. The Bible says when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Isn't that the way you felt when you were released from the bondage of your sin? The bondage and the griefs and the sorrows, the echoes of our past, all that removed. Isn't our response, we just want to be with Jesus? We just want to be in his presence. We just want him to be with us. We want to feel his presence with us every day. That's the natural response of coming in contact with the power and the sovereignty of the Son of God. It's that we want to be with Jesus. Verse 19, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Let your life be your message. And go out and tell these people what has happened to you because you placed your faith in Jesus the Christ, because you have come in contact with the Messiah, with God the Son of God. In verse 20 it says, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, all 10 cities, all that Jesus had done for him, and how was it received? All that heard of his witness marveled. That's what Jesus requires of you and I. We are all miracles sitting in this room today. We all represent the glorious power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ to transform, to speak to his creation and create something new out of us. We're not just a bunch of reformed people here. We are transformed people. We've been given a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit by God. And he wants us to let others know what happens when you come into the presence of Jesus the Christ, when you ask him into your life and allow him to transform your life, that all those things that we were in bondage to, all the things that we were chained to, those chains can drop at simply the faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. When Jesus calls out to his creation, it obeys. Whether it is the wind and the sea, whether it is his creation in the heavens, whether it is the demonic realm, the supernatural realm, When the Creator speaks, His creation responds according to Scripture. In verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, so He went back across the sea and went back up to Capernaum. Mission accomplished. Deliverance has happened. And now in Decapolis, in the land of the Gentiles, Jesus is focused on the Jews. But in the middle of this ministry to the Jewish community, He goes down to Gadara in the Decapolis, and He now has this source that is going about all the Gentile cities and proclaiming Jesus the Christ. And when that was accomplished, now the word is spreading to the Gentiles. He heads back across the Sea of Galilee, goes back to Capernaum, and there's a whole multitude. Basically, the whole town is waiting there for His arrival, but in the midst of the group that are waiting by the sea for Jesus to come back and do more things, there's one man, an interesting man. His name is Jairus, and he is the leader of the synagogue. He's a Jew. And it's the Jews so far that are in leadership that have been coming against Jesus. But again, there's evidence in the Scripture that demands a verdict. The synagogue leader had witnessed with his own eyes the miracles and the power of Jesus Christ in operation. And so, setting aside all of the model that he's getting from Jerusalem to reject Jesus, this guy cannot do anything but allow the evidence to provoke him to respond to Jesus as the person he claims to be, the Son of God. His daughter is dying. She's on her deathbed. And where is his hope? He's standing at the shore waiting for Jesus to get out of that boat to grab Jesus, go to his daughter, and save her from death, because he has witnessed the power of Jesus Christ in operation. It was evidence that demanded a verdict, and the synagogue leader's verdict was, Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God, all-powerful, all-sovereign, even over illness and even over life and death. That's the conclusion he came down to after witnessing the power of Jesus Christ in operation. And so look what the Bible tells us here. It says that when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him. Do you see that we just keep seeing this word beg, beg, beg? People begging him. Don't torment me. They're begging him, you know, get out of our area. They're begging him, let me follow you. And here is a man who would be the last guy you would expect to fall at the feet of Jesus, the synagogue leader. And yet the Bible says, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. That's why Jesus, when he was teaching, would have to get into a boat, push the boat off the shore so that he couldn't be overtaken by the crowds of people that just wanted to be around him, that wanted to touch him, that wanted something to happen through him. And so it says to us in verse 25, Jesus, or verse 24, Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So Jesus hears the need, hears that the child is on her deathbed, and he's moved with compassion, because that's what God does. When you bring your needs before God, he's moved with compassion for you. And the Bible says that Jesus took off immediately to go deal with the little girl. But in the midst of going, somebody else comes into the picture. There's a woman that has been sick, and she's been sick for years, and she's been to doctors, and she's had all these remedies, and she spent all of her money trying to get help for this ailment that she has. She has a constant bleeding. She's been everywhere. She's at the end of her rope, and all the crowd is thronging Jesus. In the midst of the thronging people, there's this lady in great need, and once again, her faith is evidence that she has seen the evidence of Jesus Christ being the Son of God in all his power and glory on this earth. She has witnessed it. And so in the throng of the people, there she is, And she reaches out through the throng of the people and touches the hem of the garment of Jesus. And she's healed immediately. It's an interesting moment. She's the unhealable. A moment ago, we saw the untamable tamed. Now we see the unhealable healed. We're seeing the evidence that is given for us to place our faith in Jesus as the Christ. That's what this is here for. Look what the Bible tells us. A certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. She had suffered many things from many physicians. Anybody here relate with that? Not putting all doctors down, but I've had my share of suffering from physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, when the evidence of Jesus being a Son of God, being a Messiah, having the power to heal, the power over life and death, that power, the power over the wind and the waves, when she heard it, it moved her heart because it was evidence that demanded a verdict. And her verdict was, he's the Son of God, and she's had no one that could help her. And she turns to the one, the unhealable, turns to the great healer. And look what the scripture says. She came behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Warren Wiersbe once said that if you feel like that you can't reach up to the hand of God, just touch his garment. It just takes mustard seed faith, just that much. If you feel like you can't reach all the way, if you feel like he's not there, you're wrong, because Jesus Christ is right there with you. But if your faith says, I can't, just touch his garment. Touch the hem of his garment. He loves you. He's there for you. He means well for you. And he'll receive anyone that comes to him in faith. Look what the scripture says. She touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. There it is. This is evidence that demanded a verdict in her life, and she accepted right there that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But the disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? They thought it was a little crazy. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. In other words, you placed your faith in the right place. You placed your faith in the right place in me. The one that has the ability to do the impossible. And you think that that was impossible. The Bible says that while he was still speaking, what a wondrous moment. I mean, this incredible thing has happened. The unhealable has been healed. It's amazing. It's a beautiful miracle. But in the middle of that, the worst news ever came. While he stopped, delayed on his way to the little girl, she died. How terrible. That's the impossible. Hey, he tamed the untamable. He healed the unhealable. But what about the impossible? The little girl is now dead. While he was speaking, verse 35, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. So why trouble the teacher any further? Hey, he can heal the unhealable. He can tame the untamable, but he certainly couldn't raise the dead. Come on. Leave the teacher alone. Move on. Your daughter's dead. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, she's sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you to rise. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus has power over life and death. This is who we're dealing with. This is the Jesus that came into the room and said, Talitha Koum, my little girl, rise up, because he has the power over life and death. He is the Son of God. And the evidence that's given to us here in the scripture demands a verdict. Who is it that we serve? Whose love and grace is it? It's the grace of God, and it covers everything, all sin. It's the opportunity to have life beyond the veil of death. That is who you're dealing with, and that's why we have this passage here this morning. Verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. And then it's so interesting. Jesus is not so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good to us. He cares about everything in your life. He just raised her from the dead. You would think that would be it. He raised her from the dead, and he walks out of the room, and everybody's clapping, and it's amazing. But we see Jesus' compassion is so beyond our imagination. It's not just up here for all the world to go, whoa, you know, and it's important that we do go, whoa. But look where it goes from here. It says, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Wow. He meets us right on our human level. Jesus meets us right where we are, and he cares about everything. He cares about our material realm. He cares about our spiritual realm. He cares about our health. He cares about everything about us, even to the point of, give her something to eat. She's been dead. She's probably hungry. I guess you get hungry when you're dead. The miracles of Jesus demand a verdict, and they provoke a response. Jesus is master and commander of all. He tames the untamable. He heals the unhealable. And Jesus the Christ can do the impossible. Don't stop praying for people in your life that seem unhealable, that seem untamable. Maybe their situation in your view is impossible, and for you it is impossible. But all things are possible in Christ Jesus. That's who we're dealing with. That's why we have chapter 5 of Mark to say, God is sovereign over all. When you're dealing with Jesus, he's not just another religious leader. He's not one of many leaders, one of many prophets. He's the Son of God who came from heaven, who went to the cross and died for you and I so we could be reconciled to God. He's the only way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. He is unique and distinct from all other people that ever walked the face of the planet. He is God the Son, and he became flesh and dwelt among us that we could be reconciled to God. That's who Jesus is. My question to you this morning is, what is your response? We've seen the responses of these different people when they came in contact with Jesus. It is the greatest question of all. Who do you say that Jesus is? The evidence for the veracity of the claims of Jesus demands a verdict and should provoke a response. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word today. Help us not to breeze past your word, but to take it in and to receive it for what it is. A great proclamation to all the world, for all generations, of the truth of God, who loves us and sent his Son for us. Lord, you proved that you truly were the Son of God by all these demonstrations of your power, but yet the demonstrations weren't the point. It was that we would truly just see you for who you are and receive you into our life personally. This morning, with every eye closed, every head bowed, yet there would be anyone here today that has not received Jesus Christ into their heart. Maybe this is the day for you, the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and calling you to be reconciled to God. If that's you this morning, if God is speaking to you, just raise up your hand and I'll pray with you. If there's anyone amongst us this morning, Jesus is the way to reconciliation, to peace and joy. All you have to do is slip your hand up this morning. Is there anyone today? Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your spirit and we thank you for your love for us today. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Jesus loves you. God bless you all.